And good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Shema Bible study. I appreciate you coming out when you could, in this lovely weather, have been playing beach volleyball or something, but you chose to come to the Bible study. Of course, for our listeners, I'm kidding. It's raining out, and we may even, or are likely to get a little bit of snow sometime between now and Friday, I'm told. It's like the scene in Lord of the Rings, when they're in the cave, and that fire creature, that ancient demonic fire creature, battles with Gandalf, and Gandalf slays it, or so it seems, and it's falling down into the abyss. And he turns around thinking it's okay, but it threw its whip up from hundreds of feet and snagged him and brought him down. Just when we thought we had seen the last of winter, Michigan rewards us with just a little smack in the back of the head, and we're supposed to have down here only about maybe an inch and a half at the most, two, of some wet snow. I just can't remember if it's tomorrow into Friday or Friday. Tomorrow night? Okay. Won't that be lovely? All right, anyway. But you figure it's the last of it because it's going to actually get up to like 68 or 70 over the weekend. Would you come to the Bible study if it was 68 or 70? I think you guys would. I think you guys would. You're a devoted crowd. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to be in Genesis chapter 38 tonight. At one and the same time, one of the ickiest chapters of the Bible, and yet at the same time, marvelous for the grace that we're going to see in the big picture. Lord, thank you so much for this midweek Bible study. Thank you for the opportunity to come together again in the midst of the week and setting aside the cares of the week to give ourselves to the study of your word so that we might grow to know you and love you a little more, be conformed into the image of Yeshua the Messiah a little more, and to be strengthened in our faith. And we pray, Lord, that we will see all the things that you would have us to see in this chapter and to be transformed just a little bit more as we marvel at your grace. So thank you for the time. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist for their kindness and generosity and for the co-laboring partnership that we enjoy together. So please be with me and help me to teach. Help us all, Lord God, to learn of you through the working of your Spirit in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. I didn't have pizza tonight. I still need water. All right. Genesis chapter 38, to a lot of people, seems like a really bizarre interruption of the Joseph narrative. I mean, at the end of chapter 37, Joseph has been betrayed by his brothers, thrown in a pit. Originally, they were going to kill him. Then they decided, hey, why don't we sell him if we can make some money? And they're going to concoct a lie, tell their dad. Meanwhile, some Midianite traders found him in that pit. And before the brothers could even get to him to retrieve him, to sell to an Ishmaelite caravan that they saw, the Midianites sold him to the Ishmaelite traders. And so now Joseph is on his way to Egypt, the favored child of Jacob. The one with the royal robe, as it were, the one with all the favor, the one hated by his own brothers, is now sold into slavery in Egypt and gets sold not just to any Tom, Dick, or Moshe. He gets sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's personal guard. And you're thinking, wow, okay, so what's going to happen? Obviously, this is very interesting. No, now we're back to what's going on in Canaan. And, you know, you're feeling like the movie maker, as it were, if this was a movie being made, is teasing you. Right? It's like, do any of you watch Chopped on the Food Channel? I hate that show. I don't really hate that show. But the thing is, you know, in each round, you got the appetizer, the main entree round, then you've got the dessert round, and somebody's getting chopped. Somebody's out of the game, and only one can win, and they get $10,000 for whatever they want. Anyway, they put their hand on the tray cover to see who's gonna, or the dish cover to see who's gonna be chopped, and they go to commercial. You know, they got this music, dun 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 dun. You think it's Jaws, right? Dun 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 dun. Who's gonna be chopped? Puts his hand on the dish cover, and before he can lift it up, you cut to commercial. And I'm like, ah! Just tell me, then go to commercial. No, because we got to keep you watching. We got to hold you through the commercial. Well, this is not a commercial venture. But nevertheless, you might feel like, come on, tell me what's going to happen with Joseph, but we have to wait. And chapter 38 of Genesis has really befuddled a lot of people over the ages. Like, why is this here of all places? It seemingly has no connection to what's gone before, the beginning of the Joseph narrative. It seems to have no connection to what comes after, namely Joseph in Egypt. It's just like, what, did that just get stuck in there? No, this is the divine plan of God. There's a reason this chapter is here, and it's very significant. But I'm going to pull a Chopped on you. I'm not telling you how it's significant until after we kind of get through most of it. So you got to stay with me through the Bible study tonight. All right, chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. The Hebrew there says went down from his brothers. And visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and named him Onan. She bore still another son, and named him Shelah. And it was at Chaziv that she bore him. All right, you got some interesting place names here. The main thing for you to know is that all of these place names are part of what will be Judea once Israel is back in the land centuries down the road. This is all part of what will be the tribe of Judah. And we're reading about Judah. And you notice we're not reading here about Shimon, we're not reading about Reuven, we're not reading about Asher, Naphtali, or any of the others. It's Judah. And it's probably for the reason you're thinking, because it's not from Naphtali that the line of King David and then ultimately the Messiah will come. It's not from Asher or Gad or Reuven. It's from Judah. So this seems like an interruption in the midst of the Joseph narrative for no good reason, but there's very good reason. It's all tied to Judah. All right, so he visits a certain Adullamite. Adullam was a region, an Adullamite, just simply a guy named Shua who lived in this region, which again is going to be part of greater tribe of Judah region down the road. And sees a beautiful daughter of this guy Shua and takes her as a wife. Is there a problem here? In terms of strict Torah observance, no. In terms of the pattern of Abraham, yes. Remember, Abraham did not want Isaac to be married to any of the daughters of the Canaanites, right? Isaac did not want Jacob to be married to any of the Canaanites. Judah didn't seem to get that memo. So he marries a Canaanite woman. She bears him three sons. Now, that sounds great because, you know, three is, of course, significant, and to have sons in the ancient Middle East was very significant. It all seems pretty good so far, except for the fact that Judah, first of all, is separated from all his brothers. Does that seem a little odd? That he's the only one who decides to go down to that region? Perhaps there's an issue between him and his brothers over the handling of the situation with Joseph. Judah was the one who suggested selling him. Well, that didn't work out. In any case, he's separated from his brothers, but I think it's much more significant than just having had a falling out for some period of time. I think there's something much, much deeper here, and again, it's because it's Judah. All right, so now he's married to a Canaanite woman. We're not even told her name. And she's borne him three children, Onan, and Shelah. Verse 6, now Judah took a wife for his firstborn. And of course, that was how things were done. You didn't go to the bar or the bowling alley or, you know, whatever, hope to find a husband or a wife. He took a wife for his son. And her name was Tamar. Notice Judah's wife's name isn't given. But Tamar's name is given. And we're going to see the reason for that as we go along. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. By the way, a very popular Israeli girl's name. Very popular name. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the word for evil is Ra. And it might be a little bit of a play on words, that his name is and God considers him Ra. A little reversal there. That could be intentional. In any case, it says, but Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're not told why. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. What's he talking about? Well, to get a gist of what he's talking about, hold that page, but turn ahead to Deuteronomy 25. See, here's the thing. A lot of what we have in the laws of the Torah already existed as accepted customs long before we ever came out of Egypt and received the Torah at Sinai. They were already customs. Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 5. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 25. Did I say that before? Okay, good. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So clearly, while it's not absolutely mandatory, you can see that to not do it would carry with it embarrassment, right? And a stigma about it. And so it was expected. Why? We're even told the reason here in Deuteronomy 25. In Devarim, it's so that the name of the deceased brother will at least be continued on through a son. And we can all understand that. As a father, I've got two sons, I've got a daughter. If I didn't have a son, the Harris name, well, there's lots of Harrises in the world, but this family of Harris, that would be it, right? So, again, if a man is childless and dies, his widow is to be given to his brother, and the first son that is born to her is credited to the deceased brother so that his name continues on. It's just good and right. Now, This, in spite of the fact that the Torah also prohibits a brother taking his brother's wife under any other circumstances. But in the case where there's no male heir to the family, it's not only permitted, it's urged here as being the right thing to do. And to not do it, ooh, that's a big deal. This, of course, is going to play out in the book of Ruth. You can tell by the time of Ruth, the writing of Ruth, that they no longer do the spitting in the face. Boaz was actually very happy that the closer kinsman didn't want to marry her and have that conflict with his own family. And Boaz, I'm sure, was like, oh, well, okay, yes, right? Because he'd hoped to marry Ruth. Okay, so, back to Genesis 38. So now we have, has died, and Tamar is a widow. So verse 8, Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so Adonai took his life also. 2 down. Now, the situation with Onan has created a certain amount of, I don't want to say controversy, but misunderstanding over the ages. This is not God killing him because of masturbation, although some have thought that that's what is going on here. In fact, masturbation used to be called Onanism, after Onan. But he's actually having sexual relations with Tamar. So it's just not that situation at all. What he did was evil in the sight of the Lord because he hated his brother-in-law, he hated his own brother, didn't want to give his brother a son to succeed him. But instead of just saying, no, I'm not going to take Tamar, he decided, hey, may as well have some fun about this, and took her and enjoyed relations with her, but then didn't give her or his deceased brother the benefit. And God rightly saw how evil that was and took his life. 2 down. Verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. You know, he's thinking, she got a curse on her or something? Which is odd because you would think as a father he knows his sons and he raised them and they both ended up being evil. Doesn't reflect well on Judah, does it? Well, now he's got one son left to carry on his name, right? And he doesn't want him to die. So he says to Tamar, return to your father's home, remain a widow there, and when Shelah is old enough, I'll give him to you in marriage. He had no intention of it. Shelah was not that far behind the others. So it might have only needed to be a year, 2 years at the most. But he had no intention of doing that. I mean, you have his internal dialogue given to you, right? Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us what the internal dialogue of Judah was. He didn't want to give Shelah to Tamar because he's afraid he'd die also. So Tamar, verse 11, so Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So she's back home with her father as a widow. Verse 12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. Now, we're not told how long, but it's a considerable time, we're told. This is not months. This is years. Considerable time. Judah's wife dies. It says in verse 12, and when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. When it's sheep shearing season, that's like payday, essentially, for a farmer when the crop goes to market, right? For a sheep shearer, the time of shearing. That's payday. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Verse 13. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So it's obvious to her at this point, this is not happening, right? Verse 14. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, in other words, like a prostitute would do, wrapped herself, and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. This is all part of what will be part of Judea. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. So now she's going to take matters into her own hands. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a hooker. Well, it says harlot, but okay. He thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Oh, that makes it so much better. I am so relieved. All right. And she said, well, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal, which would have probably been a signet of some kind, and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. Then he arose and departed, and then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. I told you this was going to be icky. It's really gross. Judah has just had sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. But he just thought she was a hooker. Why, God, are you doing this? Why? It's Judah. He's the important one. It's his line. We're going to follow. What's going on here? I'll tell you after the commercial. Just like Chopped. Okay. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, this is again Enaim, where is the temple prostitute who is by the road at Enaim? But they said, there's been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. In other words, let it go. I mean, the signet, the cord, his staff, these are extremely valuable. And they're part of his identity and such. But he's saying, you know what? I better not go into Enaim and start asking around because it's going to look really bad. Let her keep them, right? Otherwise, we would become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. Kind of ironic. That's an expression for anybody who has sex out of marriage or commits adultery or whatever. It's called playing the harlot. Well, guess what? She actually was playing the role of a harlot. Kind of ironic. Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh. You know, you might want to rethink that one, Judah. Because I have words echoing in my head to the effect of, let the one of you without sin cast the first stone. Let her be burned. Okay. Verse 25. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. So Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Think about that. She dressed up like a prostitute, got him to sleep with her, and yet he says, she is more righteous than I. Think about how strong a statement that is. Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. Obviously, they're not going to put her to death, because otherwise you got to put him to death too. So that little execution party didn't happen, didn't materialize. And now everybody knows what Judah had no idea and would have liked to have put to rest. So the laughingstock he was afraid of becoming, he's now a laughingstock. Careful how quick you are to judge. But in any case, she's pregnant by her father-in-law. Verse 27. So obviously he can't give her to Shelah now. Because by the standards of Torah, she's now become his wife, even though it's forbidden, she's his daughter-in-law. Now, the Torah hasn't been given yet, but it was still icky and gross and very Canaanite-ish, I might add. Very Canaanite-ish. All right. Verse 27. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Here we go again. Right? Twins. You know, in some cultures, that's considered like a divine curse. Yes, in some cultures, to have twins is considered terrible and a curse. It wasn't so here. I'm just saying that I think it's very interesting because we keep getting twins. Okay. There were twins in her womb. Verse 28. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. The hand doesn't make you the firstborn. Sorry, right? So he wasn't the firstborn. His brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Peretz, breach. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Can mean like a dawning of something or a brightness. All right, so, and that's chapter 38. Now, we're not going on to chapter 39 tonight because then we're back to Joseph's story. This was one big gigantic digression, as it were, but it's a God-intended digression. There's a whole lot going on here. So Perez and Zerah are the sons of Tamar. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, will you? Matthew chapter 1, first words of the entire New Covenant, the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. And in classic Jewish fashion, Matthew starts out with a genealogy. After all, if you're going to suggest that somebody is the Messiah, first thing you got to do is show that they have the right ancestry. Or as we might say in Yiddish, the right yichus, the right pedigree. Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Notice the brothers aren't named here, just Judah and his. Why? Because it's Judah that matters. Judah, verse 3, was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then it goes on, Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and then Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, etc. Perez is in the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, a son born by an incestuous relationship. You're saying, well, it's okay because he didn't know she was his daughter-in-law. He thought she was a hooker. And you're thinking to yourself, if it's the Messiah, he should have an impeccable pedigree. It should only be the most righteous and true and godly and pure people in the lineage of the Messiah. And the answer is no. Well, I mean, think about it for a minute. Abraham wasn't perfect. He lied about his wife and says she's his sister. Isaac, same kind of shenanigans, right? Jacob, the deceiver, the trickster, the one playing favorites, right? You've got Judah and Tamar, and you're thinking, okay, but that's all, right? After that, it gets better, doesn't it? Well, you've got Ruth, who's not even an Israeli. She's a Moabite woman. Okay, this gets a little interesting. But if we would throw any of those people out, we would have to throw out King David himself, because that's his ancestry. And I don't think anybody's about to dismiss the ancestry of King David. So somehow, this really icky chapter and this thing between Judah and Tamar, nevertheless, becomes part of the ancestry of King David, and then of Messiah. And so what's the lesson to learn? There's lessons to learn. But wait, as long as we're looking at Yeshua's genealogy, let's continue for a minute. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Wait a minute. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and so Solomon becomes part of the genealogy. Son of David through Bathsheba. Does it get better after that? Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. He wasn't such a great guy. Uzziah, in verses 8 and 9, basically walked into the Holy of Holies and thought he could offer, to the holy place, thought he could offer incense, got smacked with leprosy on his forehead. Manasseh, verse 10, was one of the bloodiest and most violent and evil kings Israel ever saw. Verse 11, Josiah, who's a great king, right? One of the bright lights, became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. Wait a minute. There was a curse against Jeconiah in Jeremiah chapter 22 that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. And if we didn't know that through the prophet Haggai in chapter 2, verse 23, God lifted the curse and restored the line. If we didn't know that, we'd be thinking, oi, right? In any case, you look at the genealogy of Yeshua. And if you were expecting flawlessness and perfection, you got another thing coming. filled with very flawed, sinful human beings. And so what's the message for us? God takes the mess that we've made and turns it into a message, turns it into something beautiful. He takes the ruin that we think we've done and he turns it into blessing. He takes the mess and makes it a bless, right? This is a message even through Yeshua's genealogy, that God is a God who turns around things that were bad and turns them to beauty. Beauty for ashes.
Well, also, if I'm not mistaken, isn't it in Deuteronomy or Leviticus to where you don't hold like kind of like a separate individual, maybe like a son or a daughter, like responsible for like something bad that someone else in their family does? You don't hold them responsible.
Well, yeah, I mean, the Torah is very clear, you know, and then again through the prophets, God says, I'm going to judge each man for his own sin. Nevertheless, we're talking about the genealogy of the Messiah, the most important person who's ever walked this planet. And yet it's filled with all these really shady, questionable types and grotesque circumstances. You also, by the way, had Rahab. Remember in Jericho? And what was her occupation? Hooker. Well, I'm sure she gave that up after she became part of Israel, because she married into Israel and became part of the Commonwealth of Israel. And obviously she no longer had to do that. But you've got all these questionable types. And even through something as seemingly mundane as a genealogy that begins the New Covenant Scriptures, we have a message of God's grace. So, back to Genesis 38. There's no way around the fact that this is what it is. Judah broke his word. Well, let's talk about Judah for just a minute. There's a lot of things he's not doing right. He's partnering with his brothers to conspire against their brother Joseph. And just because Judah said, well, let's sell him, that doesn't make it good. Then what? Judah separates himself from his brothers. He goes to live in another region and marries a Canaanite woman. Didn't get the memo? Abraham didn't want that. Isaac didn't want that, right? His own father Jacob had gone to Syria rather than marry a Canaanite woman. And Judah just thought, no big, I'll marry a Canaanite woman. She's hot, whatever. Then he breaks his word. And in the world of the patriarchs, to not follow through on your word, people may feel very comfortable and casual about lying today, and I don't get it. But in the ancient world, you did not break your word. He made a vow, and he broke it. In fact, he made the vow without even the intention to keep it. That's the epitome of a false vow. Then what does he do? Well, his wife has died. He's had the time of mourning. But now it's sheep shearing season. Hey, there's a hooker. I got some extra cash. Like a sailor coming into port, with apologies to sailors, you know. Coming into port, he's got some cash. And have a good time tonight. And it's his daughter-in-law. And you're thinking, how can this possibly be redeemed? And yet, as we see, it was. The son born of that union, Perez, became part of the ancestry of King David and of Messiah. So when people tell you that the Old Testament is full of law and judgment and there's no grace, think again. Think again. Okay, but what else? See, this is Judah. And we know, right, because we've, presumably all of you have already read, you know, Genesis chapter 49. You know that Judah is the one through whom the messianic lineage is going to continue. And you're thinking, so why is it so yucky? Why does it got to be so yucky, Rabbi Glenn? Lest anybody even begin to think that Judah was the promised seed of the woman. From Genesis chapter 3. the seed of the woman, right, would defeat the seed of the serpent. Lest anybody think that Judah might be that great biblical hero, we are shown his flaws in glorious technicolor, okay? Because it isn't going to be Judah. It's going to be one who will come from his lineage. But Messiah will not be a sinful human being like you and me. So, no, Judah, it's not you. But through you, through all your imperfection and sin and ickiness, God is nevertheless going to redeem that and going to bring the Redeemer into the world. That's what's going on in Genesis 38. And that's why Genesis 38 is there. That's why what seems like a really bizarre kind of like, we break now to cover, you know, it's like, wait a minute, why aren't we staying with Joseph? Because this is important. Because this is going to factor in later. See, Judah right now is seemingly not doing anything right. The first right thing he did was decide, well, I guess we better not burn her since she's more righteous than I am. Well, congratulations on that one, Judah. You didn't burn your daughter-in-law. So right now, he's a man with serious character flaws, like the other 11, right? But as we go on in the narrative, when we go back to the story of Joseph, and when we start seeing how once he's reunited with his brothers, and we see all the dialogue just between the other brothers who don't yet know who Joseph is, Judah is going to rise to prominence. And you're going to see he makes good decisions. And he stands in the gap at one point and offers himself in place of Benjamin. He rises to the occasion. We're going to see that the character of the man, Judah, grows in godliness as time goes on. So even Judah has opportunity and seizes it to repent and to do what is right. Again, if anybody thinks that the Old Testament is all judgment and no grace, they really aren't getting it. They're really not understanding it. Okay, questions? Yes. Yeah, you don't hear anything about Shelah, right? You don't hear anything about Shelah. And because he's not, it's not that he's not important, but in terms of the messianic line, he's not important. There's all kinds of people that's the last you read about them. And that's the case here with Shelah. Presumably, Shelah married somebody else, was given in marriage to somebody else, and, you know, had a family. But God chose that through Judah himself, even through what in fact was an incestuous thing. Oh, but he didn't know. It doesn't matter. Nevertheless, God in his grace makes that the chosen line. Why not Shelah? I don't know. But bottom line is God has his reasons for choosing this one, not that one. This lineage, not that one. And what we're going to see is as we make our way through the Genesis narrative, is you get the sense that we're following an ever-narrowing genealogical path. And we're supposed to get that because, you know, the Israelis, having come out of Egypt on their way to the land of promise, are looking at this and they're seeing, and they're hearing this. You know, they didn't have the Bible in book form available to them. They listened as Moses or Aaron read it aloud, then in succeeding generations as Ezra the scribe and people like that, the priests read it aloud. They don't even have the advantage that we have of, hey, I can flip back to Genesis 3, I can flip forward to Matthew chapter 1. They didn't have that. They were listeners. They heard the word. And so they could hear when things were focusing and then things were going broad. The ancients were really good listeners. They had to be. When things were coming to a climax, they could tell. And then they could tell you where the center of the whole thing was. And I promise you, the book of Genesis, and even sections within Genesis, have a chiastic structure to them. There is a dead center where the pivotal thing happens. It's a divinely inspired book. And the more you study it, the more you see the design inherent in it. It's phenomenal. So anyway, why not Shelah? Because God said, nope, Perez. Judah through Perez is going to be the one. Other questions? Yes?
Would they have killed
Tamar though she was pregnant? Yes. They would have. They would have considered it a child of harlotry. Yeah, it was very harsh. Very harsh. There's that, and that's a whole sermon in and of itself. Oh, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. And again, it's ironic because she actually did dress up as a harlot. Because that was actually a figure of speech. Talking about any kind of sexual immorality, violating the bounds of marriage, etc. And he says, burn her. I mean, just like that. And Judah is not exactly walking it really well before the Lord at this point. He's made a series of bad decisions all along, violating everything that God had conveyed through Abraham and Isaac and his own father Jacob. So it's not like he's righteous. And sometimes, it's the one who is trying to overcompensate for his or her own sin that seems to rail the hardest against somebody else's sin. Kind of a diversionary tactic. This could make for some good preaching on grace. It really could. So there's a lesson for us about don't be quick to judge. That's not to say that we don't call sin sin. That's not to say that if you have a brother or a sister in the Lord and you know they're doing something wrong, you go to them. Now, these days, the most popular verse in the Bible is not John 3:16. It's Matthew 5. Don't judge. And they don't even quote the whole verse. Just don't judge. Well, the fact is, if there's no judgment, if there's no calling sin sin, if there's no saying to one another, brother, please, you've got to stop this. What you're doing is wrong. Then you have a world filled with anarchy, and we may as well throw the Bible away with its good and godly laws and principles and statutes. So clearly, that's not what Yeshua meant. But the point is, we need to be careful. Examine yourself. And Rabbi Paul talked about this. If you're going to lay charge to somebody for sin, you just make sure that that's not you. Because isn't it our human nature to project? Right? We're ready to blame somebody else for the very thing that we're doing. We've got to be careful about that. And I think this little encounter with Judah and Tamar, and he's ready to have her put to death, and she says, oh, by the way, before you kill me, the person that I had sex with owns these things. Recognize him? Oy. It's a lesson for us there. There's some good preaching material in Bereshit in Genesis. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, that was actually a one-time thing. It had to do with the priesthood. When the returnees from the exile, some of them could not produce their ancestral records, and so they were not able to serve as kohanim, as priests. That was far less important than the issue of Messiah's genealogy, right? Far less important. Now, for us, it's kind of cool to know your ancestry. Everybody's doing the DNA swabs and sending off and finding out, I'm 1/16th Cherokee, I'm 1/42nd Scottish, I'm what, you know. I'd like to think I'm like 1/16th Scottish, but I don't think. I haven't done the test. Okay. I'm related to William Wallace. No, I don't know. But in any case, it's absolutely critical where Messiah is concerned. Because the first line of attack, and think about this for a minute. Think about this. If anybody in first century Jerusalem, and there were plenty of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, Torah teachers, who had it in for Yeshua and wanted to discredit him any way they could, all they had to do was say, look, we've got his genealogy. He doesn't qualify. End of discussion. But clearly his genealogy was just fine, including all the questionable characters, including the curse on Jeconia, which, as I said, through Haggai, it was lifted. So obviously his genealogy was fine, because that would have been the first line of attack. And so obviously you know they checked. And there's nothing said. So therefore, they had to find something in what he said or did. Just like with Daniel, they couldn't come up with anything. They're grasping at straws to find fault with Yeshua. Other questions? Okay, a second one here.
Do you know personally what tribe you're descended from?
Do I know personally what tribe I'm descended from? Ojibwa. No, I'm kidding. My father tells me that our family were Levi. The Jewish people have, over the centuries, basically divided into Kohen, Levi, and Yisrael. Kohen means you're from the tribe of Levi and from the family line of Aaron, to be a Kohen. If you have the last name Cohen, presumably you do descend from Aaron. Although, I suppose anybody could change their name to Cohen. But in any case, then there's Levi, again, from the tribe of Levi, but from among the Levites. And then Yisrael, and that would be everybody else, whether from Naphtali, Dan, Asher, Gad, etc. Of course, we don't have those genealogies, do we? That's why I can make the joke about being from Ojibwa tribe, because I can't prove it. My father tells me we're Levi. Okay, I happen to be musically inclined. That doesn't prove anything, but they were the musicians. I think it's kind of cool. But I couldn't prove to you I'm a Levi. I mean, as far back as I can tell, so far, because I haven't done the swab, the DNA swab, on my dad's side, we were Horowitzers. On my mother's side, we were Dinowitzers. We were from the Ukraine, you know. And then my mom's ends up in Santa Monica, California. My dad's in Queens, New York. They meet in a bowling alley. Here I am. Okay. I can't prove any of that. But as long as you ask, Marilyn, here's what I want to close with, and I want to piggyback on that. According to the prophet Daniel, the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the Second Temple. The Second Temple's long been destroyed. And where are the genealogies? Where are all the genealogical records? We don't have them. Most likely they were ferreted away to some location that we just don't know where it is before Titus and the Roman legion destroyed Jerusalem. Because it was understood how vital those genealogies were. Because there is the hope that the Messiah will come. We've got to have those genealogies. So they probably were not destroyed. They were probably hidden. And nobody knows now where they are. Maybe God arranged it that way. But here's the point. Anybody could come along today and say, I'm the Messiah. Anybody can say that. There have been people who have done that. I give you, for example, Reverend Sung Young Moon. You heard of the Moonies? The Unification Church? He claims that he is the Messiah and that Jesus failed to do what he was supposed to do. According to Sung Young Moon, because Jesus didn't have any children, he failed in the role as Messiah, and he himself, Sung Young Moon, is the Messiah, and he had children. Well, my first question for anybody who says they're the Messiahs, show me your ancestry. I want to see your genealogy. If you can prove to me that you are descended from King David and can show me your genealogical record, then maybe we have something to talk about. But the fact is, we don't have those genealogies. They're gone, or just so well hidden that we don't have them. But Daniel told us that the Messiah was going to come before the destruction of the second temple. What is my point? The Messiah has to have already come. Because without a genealogy, you've got zero credentials. And those are necessary credentials. Because otherwise, God is a liar when he says in 2 Samuel 7 that, you know, through David is going to come the Redeemer. Through Isaiah, through David is coming the Redeemer. I mean, so the Messiah had to have already come. So I'm trying to think, okay, how many Jewish people had the right ancestral line, performed the miracles, taught exalted and pure and the greatest teachings? Oh, yeah, and then there's this little thing about rising from the dead. Yeah, narrowed it down to one. It's Yeshua. The Messiah has already come, and nobody today could even claim to be the Messiah and have any sense of legitimacy. But you know what? Let's talk about, I'll just do this real quick. Among the various Hasidic groups within Judaism, and there's not a lot, and they make up a tiny little minority, but the largest and most well-known is the Lubavitchers. Their organization is called Chabad, from Chochmah, Binah, and Da'at, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Or wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Anyway, yeah. So Chabad, the Lubavitchers. Their chief rabbi, the late Menachem Mendel Schneerson, died in 1994. Before his death, many of them were claiming that he was the Messiah. And they were not only claiming it, they were taking out ads in newspapers declaring it. The New York Daily News, New York Jewish News, biggest Jewish publication in North America at the time. New York Jewish News. Full page ad. Yehi Melech Adonenu Moreinu V'Rabbeinu. Long live our Lord, our Master, our Rabbi. And there's a picture of Menachem Schneerson at a bima, big beard and the whole thing. And some of those ads said, long live King Messiah. And Rabbi Schneerson never disavowed those ads. God forbid somebody should take out an ad in the Detroit Jewish News, and there's a picture of yours truly, saying, long live King Messiah. I'd be horrified. Horrified, right? He didn't seem to have a big problem with it. There are Lubavitchers today who still think he's the Messiah and that he had a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. What you believe really matters. Amen? Lord God, thank you for Genesis chapter 38, which to the untrained eye seems arbitrary and out of place, but Lord God, it's so obvious that you have a message here and that you're directing our sights and our focus so that we might understand that it is through Judah, with all of his imperfections, that nevertheless you would bring Messiah to this world. Thank you that you are a God who takes the mess that we make and turns it into something beautiful. Thank you that your power and wisdom are so much greater than all the ruination we could possibly come up with. We thank you that in the fullness of time you did send forth your Son, born of the Virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those of us who were under the law. Thank you for sending Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Thank you for his willingness to give his life as a kippur, an offering for us. And thank you for his resurrection, Lord God, so that we have a living, real faith today. Thank you for our gathering this evening, and please allow everybody to get home safely. And we give you thanks in Yeshua's name. Amen.